turn in your Bibles to the Word of God, to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. We read together, brothers and sisters, a very sobering portion of God's Word. The realism of the Word of God is very clear to us today. If you're able, let's stand together to hear the reading of the Scriptures. Genesis 34, beginning at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem belongs for your daughter, please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father, and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God, yes, even this word today, will abide forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, there are portions of the Word of God that we would rather leave alone. This is one of them. And yet, Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And your Spirit has chosen to place this chapter within the Word of God to teach us, to humble us, and to help us to see the reality of our need of your constant, sovereign, saving grace every moment of our lives. May we be humbled by this, and may we be those who are seekers of grace until you take us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Author Rita Snowden tells a delightful story about visiting a small village in Dover, England. Sitting outside in a cafe one afternoon, enjoying a cup of tea, she became aware of a beautiful scent. And she wondered, where is this coming from? This is wonderful. She asked the waiter, and he said, "It's from the people that you see passing by." Most of the villagers were employed at a nearby perfume factory. As they walked home, they carried the fragrance that permeated their clothes out into the street. Now, that makes me think of a passage, and so this author as well, because the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we are a fragrance. We are an aroma to those who are being saved, and yes, life unto life and death unto death. And so I ask you, is your life a fragrant aroma? Are your words words of Christ? And the way that you live, do people say what is unique and what is different about her, about him? But what is so sad is we look at our text today and we see the very opposite in the text, don't we? In fact, the first and only words, almost the only words that Jacob speaks in the entire chapter are these words. He said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." How sad it is. It appears that the salt has lost its saltiness. And that brings us to our proposition statement. It's taken out of the third chapter of Romans. And it's true of every single one of us outside of Jesus Christ. And only in Christ can your life and my life be an aroma, a sweet savor to God and to man. Here's the proposition statement. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And this chapter here really demonstrates that in ways that we'd rather not talk about. And yet it opens up for us human nature as it really is. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jacob had a good start. He was making his way back toward the promised land that God had provided and protected and cared for him and his entire family. He was humbled before the Lord that fateful night before he saw his brother. He was humbled before Esau, and we see that wonderful reconciliation. One of the most marvelous experiences of a pastor is to see husbands and wives, is to see families, is to see individuals in the church be reconciled with one another, humble themselves, and ask and grant forgiveness and love one another, you see. That's what the gospel is all about. But then Jacob turns back to his own ways or his old ways, and his brother is trying to be gracious to him, not understanding the issues of Jacob's life. And Jacob goes back to exaggeration. Well, we just can't do that right now. And then he goes back to his old ways, ways of deceit. He then, instead of going across the Jordan River into the promised land, as the Lord told him to do, he goes backwards to north to Sukkoth and spends a good number of years there. Some think as many as 10 years elapsed between Laban and entering into the promised land. And finally, he makes it into the promised land and he stops at Shechem. He doesn't go to Bethel, although Bethel's only about 20 miles south of Shechem. An altar is built and a profession of faith is made, all well and good, but still only partial obedience is offered. And so God, in our chapter, uses extreme measures to break through to Jacob's lukewarm, worldly heart. And the bitter fruits that come from almost obedience, which essentially is disobedience, we see them in this chapter. It's awful. But here it is, the realism of Scripture. Point number one, the defilement or the rape of Dinah. We read these ominous words. At first blush, maybe they aren't ominous to you, but look at verse 1 with me. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Dinah. You know who she is? She's the only daughter of Jacob. And you would think that of all of the children he has, she would maybe be one of the most special of all of them. This is my only daughter. She's special to me. I love my sons, but I really love my daughter. But you see, Jacob didn't love her mother, Leah. And she was just one of many under his responsibility and care. When you saw him putting them in special order, the special order ended up being Rachel and Joseph and soon to be Benjamin. Those are the ones that he loved. Those were the ones that he really cared for. And so who is Dinah? She's a woman in a world where boys, men were more important. He didn't care for her mother, And so Dinah probably ended up dead last. And what's so difficult and so distressing about this is that in light of where Jacob was spiritually and geographically, it made it even worse for his family, worse for his daughter. It put her in a very vulnerable place. Now, Dinah's about 14, 15 years of age, and young ladies need special attention from their fathers. And here's a little application here, men. Young ladies find their security and who they are in the Lord, in Christ, through their mother, but especially through their dad. And in those growing up years, from a child to a young woman, those are special years where a father's listening ear, a father's compassion, a relationship with dad is so, so important. And Dinah didn't have any of that. Notice that ominous expression, she went out. She's in a context of safety, of growing up, and now she went out into the world, an unknown world to her. Probably sneaking out. Leah probably didn't even know that she was gone. And in that context, girls of marriageable age would never go out without a chaperone. They just wouldn't. And so, yes, the worst that could happen happens. Verse 2, we see Shechem described as a prince. He's the son of Hamor. Hamor seems to be the head man in that town. Maybe he's like the mayor or something. We're not really quite sure. But he's described as the prince of the land. And so he probably thought he was a pretty special individual. He probably, whatever he wanted, he got. And so notice the text. It's an awful text. There's four words here that scream at us. He saw, he seized, he lay, he humiliated. Now, okay, I can soften it and say, let's just move on. But what's so sad is because that kind of mindset today permeates our culture. For a mindset in our culture to say that we can go into the womb of a woman and eliminate the child there, it's that kind of mindset. It's the same thing, brothers and sisters. There's not a respect. There's not a love for life. And we live in that kind of a context. This isn't some strange, weird passage that we can't relate to. No, we can relate to it. That's why it's so disturbing to us, because it fits. It fits where we are living. And now, instead of Jacob standing up as a man, not simply as a man and as a father, but as a man of God. He is Israel. He keeps his mouth closed, and in fact, he doesn't make the first move. He simply waits for his sons. The person who makes the first move is the son, is the father of Shechem. Look at verses 3 and 4. I want to back up. I skipped something and I don't want to miss it. And that is that the response of Shechem in this situation, he commits this awful act. And yet instead of getting what he wants and saying, this is over and moving on, something happens within him. He is attracted to this young woman that he doesn't even know. He has known her, and yet he doesn't really know her. And yet he really, sincerely, as you read through the text, wants to marry her. It's so strange. It's the opposite of what you read about in the life of David, in the life of one of his sons and daughters, Amnon, who, yes, rapes his sister Tamar. And there, in that text, it says that he hated her even more than what he loved her previously, which is a strange expression if you think about it, because he never really loved her at all. But he wanted nothing to do with her, but Shechem becomes consumed with Dinah. So from brutality to love. So maybe Prince Shechem isn't all bad. It is a strange situation. Now Jacob hears about this situation, what has happened to his daughter, and in 5 and 6 he doesn't respond. He waits, he keeps his mouth closed, and he waits for his sons to come in. And so then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob had come in from the field, and they heard about it, and they were indignant. They were very angry. And the text says, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And what's so sad is Jacob is silent. The other dad pursues him. When later on, when Joseph appears to have been killed, and then when Benjamin didn't return from Egypt, do you remember Jacob's response for these two special boys of his? They could not console him. I am going to die. My gray hairs are going down to Sheol in sadness and grief. But his daughter is just violently taken, and he says nothing. Now, look at verse 7 here. You see the situation. Jacob's callous indifference just fuels the fury of Dinah's brothers. You see, it lights them up. They see what has happened. And where is Dinah, by the way? Where is she? Where is she right now? She's not there because she's in Shechem's house. I mean, you could add to this not only this violation, but now he has kidnapped her. He has stolen her. He has kept her as if she's property. You see, they responded properly. This was a crime against their sister. This was a crime, as they put it, against Israel as a people of God. And this is a crime against the God of Israel. Nothing less. They're seeing more clearly right now, even in their anger, than Jacob seems to be. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you just imagine this in our day and age, in our context? Well, let's look at point number two. A pagan proposal. Hamor comes. He has the first words. And notice something here. There's no apology. Dinah is not spoken of at all. It's like she doesn't even exist. Not in reality. Not in the reality of what it really was at that moment. It's strange. No, it's evil. And what they do is they come up with this reasonable solution to this problem that they've entered into. And they don't even want to name it, so they don't mention her. And at this moment, Dinah is in Shechem's house. Now, as a father, I can't understand Jacob. Whether he's walking with the Lord or not, I still can't understand him. What is wrong with him? What would you say, fathers, if this happened? Would you not say, where is my daughter? I want my daughter right now. I'm not going to hear a word from you. If she isn't produced immediately, I will take her by force. This is a capital crime in essence. This ought not to be done. Jacob is silent. And Hamor suggests marriage. That's how we'll fix this. That's what my prince son wants. We're going to become one big family. We'll share property and grazing rights, and you can dwell anywhere you want. In essence, the way he paints the picture is kind of like a shortcut to the promised land. You don't have to think about Bethel at all, Jacob. You can just forget about Bethel and the God of Bethel and your vows unto that God and fulfilling those vows. And you can stay here and look at all the wealth and look at all the riches. Here's the answer for you. It is a demonic answer for Jacob. And if it were not for the God of Israel being in control, Jacob was in a deep pit. And then Shechem stands up. They're not screaming. They're not yelling. I think I'm going to put my 2 cents in. I don't really care about intermarriage and the land and all that. All I want is that woman who happens to be in my home right now. And so he offers the bride price, but he says, you name the bride price. In that day and age, the bride price was set. It was a particular price. He said, go ahead and name it. That was unheard of. And then he added something to it. You notice that? He said, and we will give a gift for your family. Now the brothers respond in verses 13 to 17. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Now, they're following in the footsteps of whom? They're following in the footsteps of their father. That's what's so sad about this whole thing. Where did they learn this? How did they learn how to be deceitful like this? I mean, this is deceitful on a major level. Something's going on here, and we see the fruit of it shortly thereafter. They're just following in their father's footsteps. Sad as that. You need to take the covenant sign. You need to be circumcised, is essentially what they say to these people. And they're listening and they're thinking, is that all you want? That's no big deal. And they buy into it. But they don't realize that the motives of especially two of the brothers, the two brothers that are older than Dinah, Simeon and Levi, brother number 2 and 3 in the list of brothers. These brothers have something else in mind. You have violated our sister, and we are going to kill you for it. Because there's no judge, there's no justice around, nowhere to take this situation, I guess is what they were thinking. And they justified it because of the wickedness of the crime. That's what the text says. That's why they could go ahead with this. R. Kent Hughes puts it very well when he says, the offer was plausible to the Shechemites because it reflected normal practice among the tribes of Israel. In Genesis 17, this text installed circumcision as an indispensable rite of admittance into Israel. Likewise, some pagans used it as an initiation into marriage. But Jacob's sons had no intention of extending their religious influence, much less the knowledge of God, to the Shechemites. Genocide, not evangelism, was the goal. The irony of their deceit is supremely grotesque in that the aspect of Shechem used to perpetrate the crime would serve to effect his death. Ponder that thought, if you will. But what they used here, brothers and sisters, is the holy covenant sign of circumcision given to them by God. Israel's cherished symbol of faith used as a tool to do what? To gain revenge, to murder, and to plunder. Now in verses 18 to 24, we see the response of Hamor and Shechem. They thought this was a great idea. And so we have deceit coming from the sons of Israel, and now we have deceit coming from Hamor and Shechem, because they go to the men of the town and they say nothing of Dinah. They say nothing of this problem. What do they talk about? What do they focus upon? Well, if you read it there, they said, these men are at peace with us. Let's intermingle with them and they with us. And then look at verse 23, because that's really the selling point. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And so they use deceit with the men of Shechem. And their selling point is their wealth will become ours. No questions asked, the men, out of greed, say yes. And they're signing their own fate, not realizing where this is going to take the situation. Point number three. Murder and mayhem. I mean, how to soften this text? There's no way of doing it. Verses 25 to 31. Simeon and Levi, notice here, 25. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, they took their swords and they went after them. You see, that's when those who undergo this crude surgery are most sore and incapacitated. They knew that. And so for 3 days, what were they doing? Well, they were sharpening their swords, of course. They were waiting for the opportunity. They would have done it immediately, but no, they knew that they were going to be more incapacitated and they could go in there and do what they wanted to do. How wicked is that? And so they proceed into Shechem and they killed every male. They get to Hamor, and they kill him, and then they take the prince and they say, this is for our sister Dinah, and they kill Shechem. And the text says that they took their sister covered in blood. She's not, but they are, after murdering all of these men with a sword. And they make their way home. Now, this ought to shock us. It's meant to shock us. We ought to be shocked. We ought to be sensitive to the atrocities. And there's so many around us, and they're so, they're on the television, they're on our phones, they're all over. We're so used to vileness and how cheap human life is that we become desensitized. Brothers and sisters, let's not. This shocks us, writes one writer, but it was just as shocking to the ancient readers as it is to modern eyes and ears. The ancient law of tex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, has been trampled by Simeon and Levi. There had been no equity here, only exponential revenge and rage. The brother's actions offended every convention. And you think, okay, that's enough. But what's so sad is it's not enough. It's not that these are the two evil brothers, because as you go on in the text, did you notice it in verse 27 through 9, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. So the rest of the brothers joined them. And now they're going through tents and through households, and there's all these slain bodies lying all over the place. And they go back to the scene of the crime, and they plundered the city. And they justify it. How do they justify it? Because they had defiled their sister. That's how they justify it. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All of their wealth, all their little ones. And then they took the wives that were there, maybe the single women that were there, and then all of the widows that were there that were grieving the loss of their husbands. They had no idea what was going on. And they took them all. They captured and they plundered. You know what? Two men could have avoided all of this, especially one of them. One of them was Shechem. I mean, his heinous act started it all. But no, there's something else way back here, previous to all this, going on in the heart and mind of Jacob. Because he's the one. He's the one who could have prevented this. And you think back to his relationship with the Lord and God's grace and mercies to him and God's protection and God's guidance and God's blessings and God's promises to Jacob. Why? Was Jacob a cut above? Was he more special than other people? And the answer is no. And in many ways, he was a scoundrel. He was worse than others. That's sovereign grace, brothers and sisters. That's God saying, I've chosen you and I've loved you with an everlasting love because I love you. I'm not going to get the answer of why. There's nothing within you. There's nothing within you or me that would move him to choose us and to set us apart. That's what we see in this awful, awful text. If he had only loved Leah, if he'd only loved Dinah, if he'd only loved his family, if he'd only been a faithful father. Yeah, it was a difficult situation he was in, no doubt about it. But if he'd only followed the Lord, if he'd only not stopped in this worldly place, this place of real wealth, it was visible, it was on the surface. That's why he stayed there instead of going all the way to Bethel. All of this would have been avoided. And now we come to verse 30. And all of Jacob, when he finally speaks, it's all about me, me, and me. You see it there. He said to Simeon and Levi, blaming them, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Were small, they could gather together, they could murder me and thus my family. That's his response. Hughes says it so well, I want to quote him again. Jacob was pathetic. Understatement. For what he did not say. He did not condemn the massacre. Neither did he condemn his sons for breaking the law of Lex Talionis. He did not mention that they violated his contract with Shechem. Jacob said nothing about their desecration of Israel's most precious symbol of faith. And of course, there was not a word of concern about his just raped daughter, Dinah. Jacob's only concern was survival, to save his own skin, and by association, that of his family. And notice the reply of the sons. You see it in verse 31. Does his statement to them bother them? No. They're standing there, dripping in blood, literally. And they say to him, they probably shouted at him, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And you notice, he doesn't have one word of response. In one sense, they've actually taken the moral high ground, if there is such a high ground in this entire chapter. Application, I conclude. Peniel, that place that Jacob named where he saw the angel of the Lord. It was a marvelous place of faith, a marvelous place of weakness. Yes, weakness. When I am weak, then in Christ I am strong, you see. It was a marvelous place of vision, of blessings, of coming back after 20 years into reconciliation and fellowship with his estranged brother Esau. He had made it right. Praise God. And yet, you see him exaggerating things to his brother. You see him lying to his brother. You see him going to Sukkoth and then to Shechem. Almost obedience. And almost obedience is disobedience. None of this would have happened, but it did. Now what? Jacob was right when he said what he said to his sons. I'm a stench. We're a stench to everybody around us. And brothers and sisters, apart from Jesus Christ, when we are in our sin, we are the very same thing. We're not above the people in that text. The sin within us is the same sin that was within them. And Christians can commit awful crimes and be a stench to those around them. But what is so amazing to me, and we're going to see it in chapter 35, thank God for chapter 35. In our stink, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us. And he convicts us, and he breaks us, and he causes us to grieve over our sins, and he draws us to the cross, to that place of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he does it again and again. He's done it with you so many times, and with me so many times. You see, there's no other place of forgiveness and hope. There's only one place, and that's in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn entitled Depth of Mercy. And he wrote, there for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps. And loves me still. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults, like Jacob, like us. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament, now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. All Jews and Greeks are under sin. And we qualify. Jacob and his family were saved by grace and grace alone. And so are you. And so am I. So are we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality. Sometimes it's a very harsh reality, but the reality of the Scriptures. You tell us what it's really like. You show us what you see. And Father, it's hard for us to face our own arrogance, our own self-sufficiency, our own stubbornness, our own half-obedience. Yet, Lord, we need to. And what we're going to find out, Lord willing, next Sunday is your grace, your covenant, your faithfulness, your promises. Father, forgive our sins and grant us greater grace, we pray. Through the means of grace, build us up and help us, Lord, to walk before you in honesty, in humility, in sincerity. Help us, Father, not to walk before you in partial obedience. But grant us that grace, Lord, to give ourselves fully and completely to you, that you might do your wonderful work within. We need your grace, not just for a moment. We need it every moment of every day. We commit our hearts and our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.